please. The Sunday we celebrate Palm Sunday. I recognize it, the Sunday that the Lord rode into Jerusalem for that Passion Week. So even though I've read it many a times here, I think others have, for a call to worship, I thought it was appropriate to once again go to Psalm 24. So that's what I'll be reading for my call to worship. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So let us now join our hearts together to worship this King of glory. And we'll begin with hymn number 12. Praise Him, praise Him. Hymn number 12, let us stand and sing.
Let's go and ask the Lord in prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we gather with grateful hearts that you have brought us safely through another week, that you have brought us here to gather with the saints, to worship you corporately. Father, we do pray that you would help us in this endeavor, that your Holy Spirit would fill each and every believer here to help us to sing your praises aright. Help us to pray expectantly. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, for that is how you desire to be worshiped. Father, we pray for the preaching of the word, that you would be with our pastor as he opens the bread of life to us as he preaches. Father, we pray that you'd give him power and unction. Father, we pray that his words would be in accordance with your holy scripture and that you would give him clarity of thought as he's preaching your word. And we pray that the congregation receives your word gladly and that it sinks deep into the heart of every person here. Father, we pray for your children that the word would be effective to draw us closer to Christ and to make us more like him. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would pluck out stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh for those who do not yet know you, that today would be the day of salvation for these. But Father, we pray most of all that you are glorified in everything that we say and do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our next hymn of praise is hymn number 9 in the blue hymnal. Hymn number 9, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And we'll remain seated for this one. To our consecutive scripture reading, which brings us to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. And I'll be reading from the New King James. First Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's son, saying, "Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?" And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in a basket, in baskets, and sent them to sent to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told them, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Verse 12. "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Ekad of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' So they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive, and they killed them at the well of Beth-Ekad. 42 men, he left none of them. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right, as my heart is towards your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. And he said, 'Come with me, see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." Verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal. Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only worshippers of Baal." So they went into the other and to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escapes, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them, let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. The guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day, as Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Verse 32. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, from Aroer, and which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years.
Well, good morning, beloved. It's a beautiful spring morning, isn't it? And it is a blessing for us to be in the house of the Lord worshiping together. We are a people that are greatly privileged and blessed by the Lord. And we can give thanks to Him for His goodness. We're going to spend some time in prayer on a number of things, but just if we could pray for our sister Carolyn. It is her birthday today. And she's not well, so she is not able to be with us, but we can remember her in prayer. So let's go to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, and we can bow our heads in Your presence, and we can be still before You, and know that You are God. We thank You for this precious day that You've given us. We thank You that this is, as the psalmist says, the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We thank You that this is the day, Lord, that we come to You as Your people, and we are reminded of the glorious gift of salvation that You've given to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and was raised up on the third day, the first day of the week. And Father, as we come to You, we thank You, Lord, that we do not come to a mountain smoldering with smoke and fire, but we come to You through Your Son, our Savior Jesus, through His body broken for us, through His body, which is the veil torn and rent for us, so that we can come into Your very presence, so that we can come to Your throne of grace. And our gracious God, as we come to You, we pray that You'd help us this morning to glorify your name. We pray that our hearts would be filled with the awareness of your glory, the awareness of your power. And we ask you, Almighty God, that you would be pleased to draw near to us. Help us to draw near to you. And as we do so, Lord, that you would draw near to us. Help us to have humble hearts, Lord. For we are a people who have many needs. One of the greatest needs we have, Lord, is a fresh awareness of your presence. Fresh awareness of your Spirit manifesting himself in our lives, conforming us more and more into your image in every way. Yes. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we seek to worship you, that every thought would be taken captive to be made obedient to Christ. We pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. We pray that whatever distractions may be in our hearts and our minds, whatever has built up over the past few days and this past week that can so easily just pull us away in our thinking, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to be focused on you and to worship you truly in spirit and in truth. Our great God, as we lift our hearts to you, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. For Lord, we know that we have committed sin against you. And Lord, there are times, many times, where we sin and we don't even realize we sin. We thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we come, Father, asking you to meet with us. We come praying for the help of your Holy Spirit to revive our hearts. We come praying that we would behold your glory. And that as we do behold your glory, we would be transformed and conformed into your image more and more. We pray for those in our midst, Lord, who as yet are still lost. Their hearts are stone. We ask you to glorify your name and giving them hearts of flesh and drawing them to yourself and binding them to yourself with cords of love that cannot be broken. We pray for those in our midst, Lord, who are struggling. Perhaps some sin has taken root in their lives. Some little bit of yeast is working through the whole batch of dough. And we pray, Lord, that they would truly find that you were wounded for their transgressions. And to find that your wounds bring healing. By your stripes, the prophet tells us we are healed. So, Lord, I do pray that those who are battling in their own hearts with sin, that they would find truly that there is mercy and forgiveness and restoration and healing. And I pray, God, for those who are burdened with other cares, Lord, help them to remember that your burden, Lord Jesus, is light. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And Lord, I pray that you would grant all of us the grace to understand this morning that you give grace to the humble. You resist the proud. Oh Lord, you will not bless us. You will not meet us if we think that we have anything to bring to you. We have nothing but the finished work of Christ to plead before you, Father. And we pray for the help of your Spirit to bring those glorious realities to bear upon us. So Lord, we pray, please save the lost. Please restore those who are wounded. Please be with those who can't be with us, Lord. We think of our sister Carolyn, even as she celebrates another year, Lord, that you've blessed her with life on this earth. We pray for our sister. We pray for her in her illness, in her affliction, that she would know your grace, that she would know that perfect strength in her weakness. We pray, Lord, that she would know sweeter fellowship with you, that she would know that, Lord, as she hurts, we hurt as a body. And so, Lord, please just draw near to her. We pray for any others who couldn't be here today because of illness or some kind of thing that has kept them away. Some providential hindrance. Oh, God, please, we pray that you would just be near to them. Our Father, as we come to you, we pray, oh, God, that we would know your holy presence. We pray, O God, that your word would pierce our hearts. We thank you that your word is the double-edged sword that pierces between bone and marrow. We thank you, O Lord, that the scripture says that there is nothing on earth that is hidden from your eyes. Everything is made plain to you. And Lord, you know where each and every one of us stands. Lord, we pray that you would please grant us an understanding of your holy presence, of your holy character, of you as our God and as our Savior, that, O Lord, we would rejoice knowing that we have been blessed with a salvation that can never be taken from us, a salvation that is kept for us in heaven. God, undertake and meet us. And so, Lord, we pray for the help of your Spirit now as we prepare our hearts and our minds for the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, our last hymn before the pastor comes and brings the word to us is hymn number 390. Hymn number 390. Jesus paid it all. Hymn number 390. Let us stand and sing.
Turn with me, if you have your copy of the Holy Scriptures with you, to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, there is one in the pew before you, so you should be able to find a copy of God's Word. Just as we prepare, before we read the text, Proverbs 12, this afternoon, Lord willing, I'll be preaching on Philippians 4, verse 10 to 11, 12, and it's a wonderful verse that all of us have seen on posters and bumper stickers, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, but I must say, it's a passage of Scripture that is largely taken out of context and misused. So I do want to encourage you to join with us this afternoon as we look at that passage of Scripture from Paul in Philippians. Proverbs chapter 12, and we'll read the whole chapter, and I'm reading from the New King James. Please follow with me. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. Verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the roots of the righteous cannot be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. The way of the wicked leads them astray. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. And the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's ask the Lord's help on the preaching of the word. Our Lord, we pray for you to grant us grace this morning, for we need grace to hear. We need grace to receive your word. We need pliable hearts ready to be instructed by you, Lord. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to this end, to teach us truth in the inward man. I pray that in all of this, Lord, we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen. So, the title of my message is Abundant Life for the Righteous and Death for the Wicked. So, let me begin by saying that when Jesus tells his disciples that he had come to give them life in abundance. What he meant by that was that he had not just come to save them eternally, which is obviously very important, but that he had come to teach them to live a righteous life, and to live a righteous life in every conceivable way. In the Beatitudes, our Lord Jesus said this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And what Solomon does before us here in chapter 12 and in the following chapters is he shows us how the righteous life encompasses and touches everything we do. It affects every area of our lives. Last week in chapter 11, we considered the blessing of the righteous and the curse of the wicked in the world. And today, we will expand on that and consider some of the nuances of those various aspects in which righteousness makes the difference compared to wickedness and a life of rebellion and a life of stubbornness. This part of wisdom is what transformative gospel wisdom looks like. This is the gospel life. A life of righteousness that is bearing fruit in every area, and it's pervasive in everything we do. Here, the righteous life, the abundant life, is open to us. And particularly as we look at it through gospel eyes, this is the righteous life that flows out of Christ, who is the source of all wisdom, who is its power and its effectiveness in all we do. And so, we do ourselves such a grave disservice, beloved, when we look at these proverbs. And we think they're just merely teaching us moralisms. They're not. They're teaching us the righteous, abundant life compared to the wicked life, which, on the other hand, is like cancer, consuming life, filling it with rot, decay, and destroying it from the inside out. This is gospel applied. And so what Solomon does is he makes these two pathways abundantly clear to us. I have four headings that I want to set before you, and I know in your outline, if you have one, my headings listed here will perhaps differ from the ones you have in your outlines, because as I was working through this, I was working the headings and bringing them more in line with a lot more of my thinking on this text. So they might differ just a bit, but the first heading is love for instruction and correction versus hatred for correction. Then there's righteousness receives favor versus wickedness that is opposed and receives condemnation or inherits the wind. Then there's stability, permanence of the righteous versus the transience and the sure downfall of the wicked. And fourthly, there is a grounding in God and good counsel versus insecurity and the carelessness of the wicked. So let's consider the first thing that I see here in this text: love for instruction and correction versus hatred for correction, verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. One of the things that this strikes at the heart of these two verses is the fact that a righteous man is a humble man. A righteous man is a humble man. Now, why do I say that? Because what it shows us here is that a righteous man is supple and pliable in his heart. He wants to learn. He seeks instruction. He wants to grow in the knowledge of God. And when one becomes a Christian, one of the key manifestations of their transformation is that God gives them a teachable and a pliable heart. You see, such a humble, pliable soul has taken Jesus as their Lord and Savior and found that His yoke is easy and that His burden is light, and that they can learn from Jesus what it means to be humble and lowly in heart, just as our Lord Jesus was. It is in learning from our Lord Jesus, who is the very epitome of wisdom, and following Him, that we find that as we rest in Him and we grow in the knowledge of Him, we become partakers of His divine nature. We become more and more like Him. We are conformed more and more into His image. Christ, by His life and teaching, exemplified the value of embracing correction and instruction for spiritual development. Everything the Father said to the Son, He did. He submitted Himself to the Father in all things. And in doing that, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name above all names, so that Jesus is able to give eternal life to all who come to Him. Is this not the favor that this good, righteous man, the God-man, has bestowed upon us? Because of His righteousness, we are blessed. We are bestowed with eternal and glorious mercies from God. But on the other hand, you have the fool, and he hates instruction. And what is the result of that? Not life, but death. Proverbs 15 verse 10 says this: harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. When we feed our sinful, rebellious hearts, when we are led by our passions, friends, the pathway that takes us on is a pathway of madness. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 says: this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Now think about the ultimate picture of that. Think of Satan. Satan went mad because of sin. And all who follow in Satan's pathway go mad. And they in the end are brought to utter destruction. In fact, I would argue that they by definition are what the Proverbs is talking about when it speaks of the fool. Listen to what we read about Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, says God, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So let's be clear, beloved. A humble, supple, pliable heart is a heart that has been made new by God in Christ. And a rebellious heart is reflective of the heart of Satan, who led mankind into rebellion and death. But let me move on. The second thing I'd like to highlight from this text is that righteousness obtains favor and wickedness inherits the wind or destruction. Let's look at verse 3 to 9. Man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. Verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. Verse 6, the words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Verse 8, a man who will be commended, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Verse 9, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Now thinking of the righteous receiving favor from God while the wicked inherit the wind. Verse 3 to 9 lays that out for us. But how does it lay it out? Well, firstly we see how the righteous are permanently established while the wicked are temporary and transient and to be no more. Look at verse 3. A man is not established by wickedness. But here's the key for the righteous. The root of the righteous cannot be removed. Now, beloved, let me say this to you because it is important for us to grasp this. No matter how hard or devious the wicked are in seeking to establish their kingdom and their lineage permanently, it will ultimately be undone. They will fail. Solomon tells us this. Think about how Satan has sought to replace the righteous seed with wicked seed. He began right in the beginning with Adam and Eve, right? But when we get to Moses, he tried to kill Moses in Egypt, but he failed. Now, a couple of examples. Haman sought to destroy the Israelites, but Esther and Mordecai prevailed. Ahab attempted to establish his lineage through careful family planning, but his attempts were futile in the face of God's judgments. Go to the New Testament. Caiaphas, the high priest, seeks to secure the position of apostate Israel through wickedness. And yet what happens? Israel is brought down and judged. The temple is destroyed. And the church grows and spreads. And Satan cannot stop her march over the earth. God's kingdom, the righteous seed, remains forever. You see, beloved, the posterity of the righteous, according to what Solomon is saying here, will flourish. The seed of the righteous will prevail. And God will provide a heritage for his son. Now look at verse 4 and you might think, well, I appreciate you saying that, Pastor. What has verse 4 got to do with all of that? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Well, may I say to you, everything. God provides his righteous seed with righteous spouses that are like the reward of crowns. Just as he provided his son Jesus with a people whom he made willing and righteous by his blood. He is a bridegroom and she will be his spotless and pure bride. But the wicked, they are greedy and selfish and idolatrous and unwilling to be taught by God. And they will have sorrow in pursuing their own lusts. Even their wives, even their spouses and their offspring will bring shame and be as rottenness to their bones. They will inherit the wind. But those who are in Christ, those who yield to the Lord, they marry in the Lord. And God blesses them. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Furthermore, Solomon says in verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. And then verse 6, The words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The thoughts of the righteous are established. Why, friends? Because they are grounded and directed by God's word, by His law, by His gospel. Because they don't trust their own hearts and their own thoughts. Because they are learning to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And they are being taught to think for themselves and to think aright and to think after God. Our life practices manifest as Christians who faithfully follow Christ. Purity, righteousness, right thinking, living for the glory of God and not for selfish gain. It's one of the glorious things of being a Christian. Being delivered from this world's way of thinking. Following the crowd. Swimming or going with the flow. See, the wicked, their thoughts are futile. They conspire, they scheme, they cannot think for themselves, and so they pool the ignorance, and you have groupthink, and you have democracy, which is mob rule. But the righteous, they're liberated because they follow God. They think God's thoughts after Him. Think of Joseph's brothers as a contrast of those who think wickedly and scheme wickedly. Think about their thoughts. The more and more they grew jealous of Joseph, the more and more murderous their thoughts became. And they counseled together. And they spurred one another on in their hatred and their deceit to sell their brother into slavery. Their evil, malicious thoughts brought misery and famine into their family, even though God overruled. On the other hand, a picture of the righteous. Think of Daniel. Think of his upright counsel in the king's court. Or Joseph's words to Pharaoh. Their counsel brought life. And all who listened lived. And even when Joseph was commended for interpreting the dream, what did he say? It's not my interpretation. It's from God. Daniel said the same thing. Their counsel brought life. And all who listened lived. Now notice what Solomon says. He says, the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Verse 8 says, a man will be commended according to his wisdom. But he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. And I want to say, friends, the wisdom of God runs contrary to the wisdom of this world. And though the wise in this world are often despised, it is more often the case that at the end of the day, the godly will be respected and honored by all. Look at verse 9. It's an interesting verse. Better is one who is slighted, or to translate in another way, lightly esteemed, but has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. And literally, what Solomon is saying is, who cares if the world you live in despises you, if you have the means to sustain yourself? The use of the word of the servant here is the idea of someone being sustained. Who cares? If the world you live in despises you, if you have the means to sustain yourself, then to have everyone's approval, and yet you lack even bread to feed yourself, you have no means. And I really believe the key principle here is that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Though Christ was despised and rejected for His trust in the Father, His life was blessed and He was heard because of His godly fear, and He brought salvation for all who believe in Him. But on the other hand, the wicked are impoverished. And even though they may have plenty in this world, they are still famished and hungry, and they starve and they die. Proverbs 13, verse 7 says this: there is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet he has great riches. But thirdly, let me move on. Let me talk about the permanency of the righteous versus the downfall of the wicked. Verses 10 to 22. The life of the righteous person, actually it's verses 10 to 23. The life of the righteous person impacts everything they do. As I've said, it's pervasive in all their life. Look at verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animals, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. What a beautiful verse, friends. This shows you the comprehensiveness of how righteousness touches everything we do. A righteous man, a Christian, is one who's even a blessing to his animals. He's even a blessing to his animals. God hates cruelty to his creatures. He is kind to all. I mean, think about it. When God tells Jonah to go back to Nineveh, to go and preach the gospel, he tells him why he needs to preach the gospel. Listen to Jonah chapter 4 verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left? And then he says this, and much livestock. God even cares about the animals. He cares about the animals. Think about when God gave the law to Moses. God said this to him in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Righteousness is seen in kindness even to God's creatures. And friends, it's reality. It's true. Our treatment of animals reflects something of our character, doesn't it? Righteous care for the needy. And they respect God's creatures. They are kind. But in the flip side, on the contrast, even the kind, I mean even the wicked, even their kindest deeds is but wickedness. Why is it wickedness, friends? Even their kindness is cruelty because it is motivated by self-interest. And everything they do serves that end. Even when they do good, there's often strings attached. They want something in return. But also the righteous character is seen in the way the righteous work. Versus the laziness and carelessness and foolishness of the wicked. Look at verse 11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity will be devoid of understanding. Let me tell you, beloved, there's great godly dignity to working by the sweat of your brow, to providing an honest living. This is God's ordained and honorable means. If it were not so, friends, why would our Lord Jesus Christ have come and before he entered ministry, been a carpenter alongside his earthly father, Joseph? And what Solomon is saying, he's the wisest man, human, and then from the perspective of God's wisdom, God honors and blesses such a pathway. This is his dignified means by which a man can most glorify his Maker as a good steward of the gifts and the blessings God has given him. It is good to work hard. Any work, any honest work, worked it in a way that is diligent, is honoring to God. Whether you've been called to dig ditches, flip burgers, it's dignified. God is honored by it. Proverbs 28, verse 19 says this: he who plows his land will have plenty of bread, But he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. The flip side of that, friends, look at the world we live in. People are entitled. They live on handouts. How many people want to get rich quickly? Let me tell you, I have no problem telling you. I can tell you right from this pulpit. Playing the lottery is wicked. It's wrong. It's just sinful. It's ungodly in principle. Wanting to get rich quickly is not the means that God has ordained. Don't do it. It will ensnare your soul. But so many people want to get rich quickly. They want reward without hard work. They want to play and be entertained. They want others to care for them. They waste and they spend their time and their resources on absolute frivolity. Nothing. Let me ask you, beloved. It's a sobering question. And we are all guilty of it. How much time and effort and energy is poured into things that amount to nothing? I have no problem with being recreative. There is a place for that. But we can get so invested in these things, in our hobbies, in our games, in all kinds of things, in our entertainments, whatever it is. And there are many things. You can get caught up in crochet. You can get caught up in all kinds of things, in scrapbooking, whatever it is. You can think of 100 different things. And invest your time and spend so much energy in that. And you know what the Legacy Standard Bible, how it translates this? It translates it very well. It says, who pursues empty things lacks a heart of wisdom. He who pursues empty things lacks a heart of wisdom. Let me tell you, beloved, when we give ourselves to the things of the flesh and that's what we spend our energy and our time on, we are wasting our energy and our time. Thomas Watson put it so well, beloved. One of the things I appreciate about the Puritans is the ability to capture the heart and the seriousness of the matter. And he said this, our time is urgent. Our time is short. And our master, our time is, I've got the quote mixed up. Our time is urgent. Our master is earnest. Oh, I've forgotten it now. Please forgive me. I've quoted it so many times. Anyway, you get the point. Don't waste time. So, what are we spending our time on, friends? In the grand scale of our lives and in the grand scale of our families' lives, what do they all amount to? I do think that something is lost in our thinking about this. And it is the fact that our time is not our own. That we are called to be stewards. And the steward will give account of what he's doing with his time. Verse 12, the wicked do evil. And they desire to harm and destroy. Verse 12, the King James says, the wicked desireth the net, or the fortress of evil men. It's very interesting the way the Hebrew translates this. Because it is the idea of barricading yourself. Of pursuing evil, but barricading yourself. And basically the idea is that the evil rage, and they resist God, and they seek their own life by doing evil things. And they believe that evil will overrule and prosper. But here's the reality, friends. Like chaff, they are suddenly burned up. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this. He says, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. That's Ecclesiastes 9:14. Who is that great king? God. Man in his little city builds up and thinks that he can resist God, and he is overcome. But look at what Solomon says. On the other hand, he says, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. It yields everlasting fruit, beloved. Jeremiah 17 verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and his hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And remember what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said this in John 15 verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And what did he do, friends? He says this. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The wicked and the righteous are known by the fruit of their lives, but they're also known by the fruit of their lips. I'm amazed how often Solomon speaks about the fruit of our lips. But the wicked, their words bring trouble. The righteous, their words bear fruits of blessing. Verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. Verse 14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand will be rendered to him. How much damage has been done by our lips, friends, by the things we've said? Our lips can inflict malice or minister life. They can cause trouble, they can tear down and destroy, or they can build up and edify and heal. And that is why the scriptures tell us, and especially the apostles, Apostle Paul says to us, that we need to be careful that whatever we speak words that edify. Proverbs 18 verse 7 says this, a fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are a snare of his soul. You know, I think about an illustration of those who use their lip, their words to try and ensnare someone. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, when the satraps were jealous of Daniel, and they decided to set a trap for Daniel? And they told Darius, they encouraged him to sign a decree that for 30 days, no one would pray to any other god except to Darius, see him as a god. And he signed the decree foolishly. And they did that to entrap Daniel because he prayed faithfully every day. Three times a day he prayed faithfully. Opened the window and he prayed. And Darius had signed the decree and Darius put him in the lion's den and the lions never touched him. But those men with their families thrown into the lion's den, and before they'd even touched the ground, the lions had torn them to pieces. God teaches the righteous to guard their lips. Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. But not only are the righteous known by the fruit of their lips, look at verse 16. The righteous are known by self-control. They control their passions. But the wicked don't. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame or conceals disgrace. See, a foolish man is governed by his passions. And when you confront him, he says, oh, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. Anyone who gets in his way, anyone who troubles him, he shows his anger quickly. He is easily frustrated. He has no self-control. There is no fruit of the Spirit. He gives vent to his passions. Verse 20, chapter 27 of Proverbs, verse 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. An angry man. There's a ticking time bomb. There's a man who is not yielding to Christ and not yielding to the Spirit. But a righteous man, he walks in step with the Holy Spirit. And notice how he contrasts this. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. He conceals disgrace. And in other words, a righteous man is not easily provoked. He's quick to forgive. He's quick to cover over. He doesn't expose. He doesn't humiliate. Proverbs 14 verse 33 says this: wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of a fool is made known. And chapter 29 verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Now notice what he says in verse 17 to 19. Verse 17 to 19. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks lies like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Verse 19, truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. So to us in the English, it may just seem like Solomon is repeating himself. But let me bring some insight into why Solomon is saying things the way he's saying. What this text is teaching us is that truthfulness goes beyond our words. It's not just a question of speaking the truth. It is in fact the culture of a righteous heart. This is a heart that dwells in the light and walks with God who is light and who deals with others as God deals with him. It is a life of truth predicated on a relationship of truth with the living God in Christ. This man must be honest. This is his character. This is his nature, because he's being conformed into the image of Christ. And out of such a heart of truth comes life, comes healing. It promotes health. This is the one God will establish forever. This is the one who abides in truth. It's not sporadic. That's not to say that he doesn't sin. Of course he does. But he keeps short accounts. And he walks in the light and he walks openly before God. But one who walks in darkness, even when he tries to speak the truth or appears to speak the truth, it comes from a deceitful and manipulative heart. Its motives are selfish. Paul said to the believers on Crete, in Titus, to the impure, all things are impure. Such a person bears false witness. Their words are used as weapons, like the thrusting of the sword. Our Lord Jesus said, if the root is bad, the fruit will be bad. And never forget, beloved, lies and deceit are the works of the flesh. Lies and deceit are the result of the fear of man, not the fear of God. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. When the heart is evil, everything else will be evil, even when it has the appearance of good. But the righteous, the child of God who loves God, he is a light bearer. He is filled with the gospel. And his feet are beautiful, Isaiah says. Why? Because he brings good news. Counselors of peace have joy. Counselors of peace have joy. These are people who bring the gospel to bear upon life. And there's a joy in their life, an unmistakable joy in their life. Matthew chapter 5 verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And Solomon says, "No great trouble will overtake the righteous." These are people who love the Lord and who have found in Him all the protection that they need. He's the one who preserves them. 1 Peter 3:13 says this, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Nothing can snatch the righteous out of the hands of God. That's why David wrote in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You know what the wicked inherit, friends? The righteous inherit joy and they inherit life. What do the wicked inherit? "Their words are an abomination," says Solomon, "for they are filled with lies." And Revelation 22 verse 15 says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and whoever loves and practices a lie." You see, beloved, the righteous are wise. And they have learned by following Christ to act with prudence and discretion. And what's wonderful about the righteous is that they are to be trusted. They are the faithful in the land. So let me ask you a question, beloved. Are you faithful? Can you be trusted to protect, to cover, to show honor rather than expose and humiliate? Because look at what Solomon says in verse 23b, "The heart of fools proclaims foolishness." Do you spread things about others? Do you talk about others? Even if those things are true, do you post things on social media? Parents, if your children could repeat what you've said this week out of your own living room, would you be embarrassed? Would you blush? Have you spoken ill of someone else or negatively? The heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Jesus said it, that what's in the heart will come out. What's in your heart, friends? But finally, in contrast in the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, Solomon speaks about the fact that those who are righteous are kept in God, and they surround themselves with good counsel, whereas the wicked are transient. Great insecurity, great carelessness, and ultimately destruction. Verses 24 to 28. I want you to notice verse 24. This is important. "The hand of the diligent will rule." The hand of the diligent will rule. Those who love God and diligently serve God, Solomon is telling us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, such people will rule. They will rule. Now, of course, there are people who don't love God and who are diligent. But here's the problem with those people. They have no purpose except for themselves. And when they serve themselves and they do so diligently, they grow weary because they can never satisfy themselves. Only God can satisfy them, satisfy their hearts. They grow weary. And ultimately, their labors and all of their energy amount to nothing. And in old age, they become full of regret and frustration. because ultimately what they have lived for is about to all be lost. They've lived for themselves. They've lived for vanity. They've built on a foundation of sand, and it's all about to be washed away. But those who diligently serve God, they're serving the eternal purposes of God. They're living for something far greater than themselves. They're living for the glory of God. And their diligence will prevail. That's the principle. It is an indisputable principle in this world. The diligent will rule. Sadly, man can be diligent, but all too often diligent in evil. And that will be destroyed. Then he talks about the lazy man. Look at what he says. He contrasts the diligent with the lazy man. The lazy man will become a slave. He will be put to forced labor. Think how many people will not work hard to provide for themselves, friends. Think how many people live in a culture that tells them it's okay to take shortcuts. You can get rich quickly. They're lazy. They go into debt. And they become slaves. And they're always poor. And they live under tyranny. Verse 27 says, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. He is a careless man. He wants to be served hand and foot. He takes everything for granted. He is not prepared to do anything, but he wants a life of ease. And beloved, here's the reality. Such a man becomes a slave to his passion and chained to tyrants. Let me ask you, are we not a nation that exemplifies what I've just said? We're slaves. I speak generally. There are many of us who live carefully and prudently, and I am not here to say that there aren't. But for the most part, we are looking at husbands and wives and children who are growing up slaves. The borrower becomes slave to the lender. This is our reality. This is our norm. And according to what Solomon is telling us, it's wrong. It is not the way God has called us to live. If only we were patient and trusting of God. Because the next thing Solomon goes on to talk about is he talks about anxiety. And how often is it not because we are anxious, because we want to take matters into our own hands, that we end up taking the shortcuts? And he warns us against anxiety, the anxiety of our flesh, which is really a lack of faith and trusting in God. It's a temptation to take matters into our own hands. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says this. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. It brings us into a place of vulnerability, a place of weakness. And friends, this is what sets us up to be drawn into the pathway of compromise and wickedness. Our Lord has told us not to be anxious. He spoke to his disciples living in a culture and where there was so much poverty. And he told them, God takes care of the sparrows, and you are more valuable than the sparrows. He gave us His word. He told us man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And beloved, the question I have to ask myself, and I have to ask you, according to what the scriptures are teaching me to be faithful, is this: Are we walking in the reality of this? Are we trusting God? Are we taking Him at His word? Why is it that the stories of men who built orphanages and did great things for God, who couldn't rub 2 cents together, were able to do that? Because they trusted God. George Mueller was a man who took God at His word. And yet, beloved, that is the exception to the rule. And we look at that and we ooh and we ah and we wonder and we put those men on pedestals when the Scripture plainly tells us that should be the reality for all of us. I love what Solomon says here, verse 25. But a good word makes it glad. The promises of God. Turning and trusting in the promises of God. Exhorting one another in the Scriptures. Turning our eyes away from our troubles and our difficulties and those temptations and those pressures to take things into our own hands, and turning our eyes away because of the word and because people are encouraging us to look at God and trust Him. I need to bring this message to an end. But the last thing Solomon warns us about here, and then he closes with an encouragement, is the importance of being careful with the company we keep. Look at verse 26. The righteous should choose his friend carefully. When the Bible talks about being unequally yoked, it's not just talking about marriage, friends. It's talking about the company you keep, the people you associate with. Another passage in Proverbs says, "Whoever walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." You know, we may be able to, many of us, protect our children from people out there in our neighborhoods. We may have protected them from the bad influence of the public school mentality. But what about TikTok? What about Instagram? What about those associations? Are we aware of the influences in their lives? As parents, are we guarding our children against wicked associations? And what about ourselves? What about ourselves? Who do we associate with? Whose company do we keep? Can we tell them not to keep wicked company, but we keep wicked company in the things we read, the things we see, the things we hear? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 and 15 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." My beloved, no one can be anyone's policeman on your conscience. Okay, that's not the place for another believer to be the policeman of another. But if you're walking with God and you're reading the Scripture, judge for yourself whether the company you keep is evil or not. And be honest with yourself. Because if you're not, it's going to cost you. And it's not just going to cost you, it's going to cost your family. Be honest with yourself. Walk before God in that culture of honesty and truthfulness. And come out into the light and confess it and acknowledge it and say, "God, it's wrong, but I am struggling with it. Help me to repent of it. Help me to turn away from it." And I honestly believe God will give you the strength. And it's not a one-off deal. It is a continual thing. Continue to do. Continue to evaluate your life in the light of this. We ought to be very careful, as the scripture says, who we associate with. Because Solomon says, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And let me finally close with verse 28. And the way of the righteous is life. And in its pathway there is no death. Beloved, follow Christ. Take His yoke upon your shoulders, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Follow Christ. Walk as He walked. Seek to bring everything in your life under the light of His word and His gospel, and you will know which is the pathway of righteousness. And there is no downside to it. It is all mercy and blessing. Yes, there might be pain from the flesh point of view, but there is eternal life. May God be pleased to help us to walk faithfully and to trust Him and to take